For our scripture readings this morning, we have two passages from the epistles, both by St. Paul. The first is from 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, and that is on page 1774 in the Pew Bible. This particular passage follows Paul trying to explain to the Corinthian church what God has been up to on behalf of the world through the person of Jesus. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, judgment day that is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And then second reading is from Romans 5, verses 17 and 18. It's page 1753 in your Bible. In the book of Romans, Paul spends the first 8 or 9 chapters developing his own doctrine of grace and salvation. And this is the chapters 5 through 8 are especially central to what he's doing. For if by the trespass of one man, and by that he means Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. This ends our readings for this morning. God is speaking to us through these words. When God speaks, those words are true. We can always trust them. Would you pray with me, please? May the words that I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I've been looking forward to this day. This is the last of our What Do You Want to Know Sundays. Next week we'll start on something else. But here's the question that I was given for this Sunday. And this is actually kind of a follow-up to a question somebody else asked earlier in this series several weeks ago. Here's the question. Based on the thought that God is love and all forgiving, how does hell come into the picture and the idea that someone will go to hell? You folks asked some really interesting questions, by the way. And this is one that lots and lots of people have been pondering over for a very long time. I believe I have said somewhere every one of the sermons in this series we've been doing that the best we can do in the time we have is to crack the topic open just a little bit and peek inside at what people from Bible writers on through to theologians today have had to say. And today is going to be no exception to that. And I want to move this conversation along. And so I'm going to do two things today that I don't like to do on a Sunday morning. First, most of what I'm going to bring you today comes from an article that somebody else wrote. But it is a good article and provocative, you will hear, provocative enough to get us talking, so I'm going to read it with a little bit of comment, but mostly reading it. Second, what I don't want to do is something I promised you I would almost never do, and I am 4 months into my tenure here, and it's the first time I've done it, so forgive me in advance. I will be reading the name, in this article, I'll be reading the name of an active politician. This detail in the article will also be provocative, quite provocative. But if you listen through carefully to the end, I think you will be okay with it, more or less. Maybe. I hope. So here we go. The piece that I'm reading this morning is written by a theologian by the name of Brandon Abrosino, and he titled the article this way: My Confession. I do not want Trump to go to heaven. Now, I'm quoting the article now. I recently found myself agreeing with President Trump. He's quoting the president here. I want to try to get to heaven if possible, he told the host of Fox and Friends while discussing his motivations for trying to end the Russia's war in Ukraine. I'm hearing that I'm not doing well. I am really at the bottom of the totem pole. Hearing Trump admit that he might not be first in line at the pearly gates was surreal. This is a man who carries himself as if he were the Messiah, as if he is God's emissary sent to save the world. Everything he does, by his own description, is the biggest, the best, the most beautiful. He doesn't usually acknowledge changing course. He's fickle and temperamental and seems to rule by capricious whim. He makes people's lives harder. He says things that are cruel and callous, and at the end of the day, he gives himself a giant thumbs up. And yet, his candid admission of not doing well in terms of getting into heaven was, I'm sorry to say, humanizing. For him, anyway. For me, it was the opposite. No, I thought, you are not doing well at all. You're not getting in, no question. But then, as so often happens whenever I'm being too sure of myself, I got the feeling that I was being laughed at by the only person who gets to decide Trump's eternal fate. And when you know it, that person is a master storyteller. As I gloried in the anticipation of Trump's eternal demise, I realized that I sounded like a character from one of Jesus' parables. Thank you, God, that I am not like that corrupt narcissist, I proudly prayed, echoing the Pharisee who congratulates himself in Luke 18 for not being like that tax collector over there. As soon as I made that connection, the parable got to work on me, and it didn't feel good. That's the point of parables, to shock us, to wake us up, to force us to question our own moral superiority. The obnoxious thing about Jesus' topsy-turvy imagination is that it's actually the tax collector, the one who owns up to his lack of goodness, to the fact that he is, to borrow Trump's language, at the bottom of the totem pole, who will enter the kingdom of God ahead of me. I love these sentiments a lot more when they don't challenge my personal opinions. It's lovely to think that the poor and the disenfranchised and the disabled will be the first to enter God's eternity. It's frustrating to think that modern-day tax collectors, real estate moguls, or say, billionaires, might beat me into heaven. It's infuriating to think they might get there at all. Now, the next three paragraphs here are very central, much at the heart of this essay, so listen carefully. Of course, when they get there, they might not be them. When I first started questioning my assumptions about hell, I did what many people do when they're trying to end this discussion. I went straight to Hitler. If there is no hell, I asked one of my theology teachers, then doesn't that mean Hitler is in heaven? If Hitler is in heaven, she answered, then he won't be Hitler. Who knows what any of us will become when the exacting love of God burns away every last shred of hatred that polluted our earthly being. I'm going to read that again, then we're going to go back to the first scripture I read this morning. Who knows what any of us will become when the exacting love of God burns away every last shred of hatred that polluted our being? Here's the reading from Paul. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire and will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will get a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, though only as through, only as one escaping through the flames. The fire of judgment, St. Paul said, burns away whatever is in us that isn't worth keeping, you see. But the judge provides a way of escape from the fire. Now back to the article. But I don't want Hitler there, and I don't want the other guy there either. Surely, God would agree with me. If there's anything I know about God, it is that God is love, that the very essence of God's being consists in pouring out love on all of us, lovable and unlovable alike. I don't like talking about hell, and I don't think God does either. In fact, I think God, like Pope Francis, hopes, and I would say expects, that hell will be empty. God is as crazy about Trump as he is about you or me. God loves Trump the way God loves any other annoying kid. We can't understand why, but the parents insist on keeping them. The part of me that doesn't want Trump in heaven is the part of me I need to work on. I need to repent of hoping that God hates the people I hate. To be fair, there's probably a long list of people that Trump doesn't want in heaven with him. That list likely includes any politician he's christened with a nickname, immigrants, all Democrats, the woke, trans people, and people who believe slavery was bad. Trump seems to love walls, boundaries, and dividing people from each other. I'm guessing if he had his way, heaven would look a lot like his America, an exclusive club for winners. But God is not a God of walls, and he certainly is not the God of winners. In fact, in the dying flesh of the loser Jesus, God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That's from the book of Ephesians. God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between various groups of people. The question each of us needs to ask about our eternal destiny is not whether we are okay sharing eternity with God, but whether we are okay sharing God's eternity with the people God chooses without consulting us to lavish love upon. If we aren't prepared to spend eternity with our enemies, then we might find eternity, whatever it looks like, to be a place we would rather avoid after all. If, on the one hand, we are prepared to spend eternity without walls, then maybe we ought to anticipate our own hoped-for future by living in a way that reflects that vision of heaven here and now. And that's the end of the article. Provocative, like I said. Before we open things up to hear from everybody else, I want to read for you a poem that I wrote about 11 years ago now. And I had forgotten about this entirely until I was almost through preparing for this Sunday morning. This is my theological statement of what I think grace and hell are. This is a poem. It is highly highly metaphorical, highly it's creative. I don't want you to take anything that I read here as a literal description of what might come. This is personifying hell, making hell a character that I'm interacting with here in this poem. And the poem is called, appropriately, "O Hell." O hell, there you go again, rearing your ugly head. Poison our souls you would if you could. If you could, you would take us into your hot embrace, transmogrify our lively flesh into a writhing molten mess of silent screams, thick darkness, acrid smoke, loneliness, regret. If you could, you would swallow into your darkness the very word who said light, who separated darkness from light, who said good to light. That word in whom there is none of you at all. Oh, hell, in this light, even you can see a universe kinder, not of your nightmare dreams, but made on purpose and proven by love. So, hell, gnaw your forked tongue between your own gnashing teeth. Lie among the coals you set for us and know the emptiness is yours alone. We will not be joining you. We have a better offer. Received while we were in your grasp, believed while darkness was our only companion, conceived we were in love, cradled in Creator's womb, tomb-like womb, and Easter-born into a world of bluest skies and greenest grass and coolest water and warmest embrace, holding us safe far longer than your fires burn. Here and now we live. So, be gone, O hell. We have no use for the likes of you. Amen.